Right then, brethren, last week we started talking about the topic of grace, what the Bible means when it says the grace of God or the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's not a topic that we hear very often. I was thinking back in my decades in the Worldwide Church of God and a few other churches of God since that time, I can't recollect ever hearing a full message about the grace of God. Certainly one or two articles over the years I've seen, usually something like the New Testament teaching on law and grace. Mr. Bill Dankenbring did an article on that way back, I think, in the 1960s or thereabouts. But I've never actually heard a message in the churches of God about the topic of the grace of God and what it is in full and why we might want it, which, of course, we're trying to remedy over the last week or two. As we said last week, the New Testament in particular frequently mentions the topic of grace. If we take the Greek word, which is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, we get words in English like charisma, charismatic, and so on. The word charis appears over 200 times in the New Testament. Almost every letter starts with a reference to the grace of God be with you. Almost every letter finishes with the grace of God be with you. So it's a topic which the New Testament writers write about a lot. It appears to be in the forefront of their minds, and yet, I don't know about you, certainly from my point of view, grace, I can easily go weeks, I don't know, possibly longer at times, and it barely ever surfaces. And yet, the New Testament, it's an important subject, an important sort of topic. And I think, quite honestly, if we're not conscious of grace, if we don't work a little bit to keep grace in our mind as much as the New Testament writers did, then we're going to lose out on the impact, on the benefits to us of God's grace. Let's open our Bibles at Acts chapter 20, see some of the lessons, some of the points that the Apostle Paul would have made. So Acts 20, and we'll start with verses 22 to 24. And here, we read these verses last week. Paul had called for the elders of the nearby church in Ephesus to come to visit him as he was sort of passing through and on his way. And we pick up the story in verse 22 through 24. And he says to these elders, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Of course, Paul's life was filled with chains and tribulations and troubles, as we'll see as we go. Verse 24, "But none of these things move me." Now, it would move me all right, I think, probably most of us. But for Paul, it was like, okay, you know, I'm walking into an earthquake here. There's going to be endless trouble. But you know what? It doesn't bother me. Well, at least it won't move me. I'm sure Paul had some difficult nights. But he's not going to be moved. He's not going to swerve from the course that the Lord Jesus put in front of him. He says, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. If I'm going to die, so be it. I'll see the Lord Jesus Christ in the next second of my understanding, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So we can see that Paul, when he's talking about the message he preached, the good news he preached, refers to, at least here, as the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. And I think Paul meant what he said. His message was good news about the grace of God. What is that grace? Well, we covered it somewhat last week and again today. Look at verse 32. "And now, brethren," to the elders, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." The word can be translated message. The word of his grace, the message of his grace. "I commend you to the message of his grace And then notice, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. So Paul's referring a couple of times here to the grace of God, the gospel of grace, the message of grace. And one has to assume that he'd spent much time talking to these elders in previous months and years about the grace of God, the grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, grace, grace, grace. Now he commends them to the message of grace. But notice what grace can do. We often think of grace as just, you know, God's unmerited favor, which it is, a big part of it. But it's more than just unmerited favor from God. That is true. It is unmerited favor, but it's more, it's wider, it's deeper. And Paul says here about grace, verse 32, that grace is able to build you up, to make you stronger, and to give you an inheritance among all those who are, you know, being sanctified. So the grace of God builds up, makes stronger, and helps us to achieve that inheritance that God wants us to have through grace. So that's not just favor. This is something much more dynamic. If we turn to Acts 13, have another look at some experiences in the life of Paul, the teaching of Paul. So Acts 13, and we'll read most of verses 38 to 43. I'll skip, I think, maybe one verse, but picking up in Acts 13 and 38. So, you know, Paul and his crusade team have been out preaching, and they're now in one of the synagogues. And verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. That's pretty good, really. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things of which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So this would be particularly relevant to the Jewish people in the synagogue here, because you can be forgiven and declared righteous in God's eyes in a way that just keeping the law couldn't do before. You know, keeping the law doesn't wash you of guilt. Dropping down to verse 42. And when the Jews went out of this synagogue where Paul had been preaching, it says the Gentiles or the people begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And of course, we have to look at these verses as, you know, clearly here's Paul's chance to say, oh no, we can meet tomorrow on the Lord's Day. But of course he doesn't. Yeah, there's no such thing as the Lord's Day and Sunday meetings. But the point is that these peoples, the non-Jewish peoples, the Greek peoples and so on, wanted to find out about this message about forgiveness and being declared righteous. How does this come about? We've not heard this before, Paul. How do we achieve this? What does one do? Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So Paul, Barnabas, right, are saying, we'll see you next week, next Sabbath, because that's when we do our main preaching on the Sabbath day, you know, Saturday. We'll see you then, but we need to encourage you to continue in the grace of God, to continue. That means to remain, to stay in the grace of God. Now, either they're actually using those words there, either Paul and Barnabas are saying, okay, guys and ladies, there'll be ladies there as well, I'm sure, you need to continue in the grace of God that we've just been talking about. Either that, or else Luke is writing down here, his summary is that they were encouraging these people to stay in God's grace. Either way, somebody, Paul, Barnabas or Luke, believes that continuing in the grace of God is something very important for these people coming to the truth. All right? So the point we're making, as again last week, is that grace pops up in lots of places in the New Testament. It's important, right? Either Luke thinks it's very important to say this is what they were encouraged to do, or more likely, I suspect, Paul says, continue in the grace of God as he leads you into the truth, and so on. And then you wonder, what about us? Is the grace of God something that has any meaning to us? Or is it something we don't think of from one year to the next? Look at Acts chapter 14, read verses 1 to 3. And of course, if you think about it, the grace that they were hearing about was something entirely different to their experience. The Jews would have thought about, you know, the Old Testament and the sacrifices, but grace, this kindness of God, this forgiveness of our sins, this reconciliation of us to God, right? And of course, the non-Jews who'd be used to pagan sacrifices and so on, hearing the same things, quite different to what they were used to. But anyway, Acts 14, verses 1 to 3. Now, it happened in Iconium that they, that'd be Paul, I guess, and Barnabas again, that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews, of which I'm sure there were plenty, stirred up the peoples and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to what? To the word of his grace, to the message of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So here's Paul and Barnabas, another synagogue, Jewish people, some of the other Greeks and sundry others there, and Paul's preaching what? Well, by the looks of it, verse 3 says, speaking boldly about the Lord Jesus as Messiah and the message of Jesus' grace, right? And obviously the Lord Jesus is more than happy with this because it says the Lord Jesus, if you like, endorses their message by providing signs and wonders to be done by the hands of the apostles, right? So clearly Jesus is delighted. Preaching about his grace is a great message. And if you think about it, in reality, how could you preach about the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice, about baptism, about the Holy Spirit, about the coming kingdom, about God's plan to have a family into eternity of many, many sons and daughters who are like he is, without talking of grace? You need grace. Everybody needs grace. These people needed grace. The Apostle Paul needed grace. You need grace. I need grace. And it's a great shame, verging on tragedy, if we never even think about it. All right? We're in Acts 14, so look at verses 23 to 26. Acts 14 and 23 to 26. So when Paul and Barnabas had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It's talking about the journeys of Paul and Barnabas as they travelled around, you know, these portions of Europe and Asia Minor. After they'd passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now, when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. I wonder what word do you think they preached? Well, I mean, twice we've just seen it referred to as preaching the word of his grace. Right? It doesn't say it there, but consistently you'd have to be preaching something about the grace of God. Verse 26. Now, from there, they sailed to Antioch, which is where they'd started this particular, you know, journey up and around and back to Antioch. From there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. So what Luke is recording there is that when they were sent out from Antioch on this journey, an adventurous journey, they had been commended to the grace of God. I assume probably by the local brethren who'd got round them and wished them well, given them perhaps some money and some provisions and sent them off with their prayers, but also commended them to the grace of God. For what reason? Just a nice platitude. Oh, the grace of God be with you, Paul. Oh, the grace of God be with you, Barnabas, as a meaningless platitude. Don't think so. It was meant to have an outcome. And you can see it there. Commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. So what that implies is that the grace of God to which they were commended had enabled or empowered them to complete the work they'd been sent to. And I think we'll see that as we go. It takes God's grace to achieve things. It's not just done in our own sort of strength. It talks there about commended to the grace of God. One translation says entrusted. You were entrusted to the grace of God. And one says handed over to God's powerful grace. So almost the whole brethren at Antioch understood the vital need for God's grace to be with Paul and Barnabas to achieve and complete the work. So they prayed for that. They blessed them with God's grace, meaning God's powerful grace, dynamic grace, be with you, Paul and Barnabas, so you can achieve things when you go out there. And of course they had, right? So trying to really lay the framework here that God's grace is not just favour. It's a bit more than that, or actually a lot more than that. So the question is, you know, what is grace? And we covered this last week, so this is in part a sort of a reminder, plus taking it a bit further today. But yeah, most commonly, I guess you and I hear terms like, well, God's grace is God's unmerited favour, right? Which is true. God's grace is his unmerited favour. But it's more than that. That's sort of like part of it, but it's wider and it's deeper, okay? Unmerited means it's not, you know, God's grace to you and to me, his favour towards us, is not something you and I earn. We should know that, right? It's not a wage. It's not wages that we're paid for doing something. God's grace to us is unmerited in the sense of it's not performance-based. You know, at work, if you work for a big corporation, you might get assessed once or twice a year on your performance, how well you did here and here and here. And depending on your performance, you might get X bonus or 2 times X bonus, right? But grace isn't earned. It's not a wage. It's not performance-based. It comes from God's goodness. We don't get more grace by working harder. The analogy I've sometimes used is a bit like, you know, the sun in the sky. That big thing up there. We don't see it much this time of year in this country, but from time to time it just sort of passes by. But the sun shines, right? There's nothing you and I can do to make the sun itself shine more because it's a long way off and we haven't got that influence on the sun. So we can't make the sun shine anymore. We can't do anything to get God's grace more. But obviously we can receive the sun shine or not, depending on what we do. If you walk out in the sunshine, you'll receive sunshine. If you take your top off, assuming you're a man, I should say, or get down to some skimpy clothes, you'll get more sunshine. If you don't like that, you can hide indoors or even go and live in a cave and you get less sunshine. So you and I can't do anything about the sun, but we can decide to receive or avoid the sunshine. It's a bit like that in terms of, you know, the grace of God. We can't do anything to get more grace from God, but we can walk in it or we can avoid it. So it's up to us in a sense whether we receive the grace of God or not. But the grace itself doesn't change. It's just whether we are going to walk in it or avoid and hide from it. You know, back in New Testament times, I'm pretty sure that most people thought you had to earn favours from a God. If you were a pagan person back in those days, you know, which most probably were, you had gods like, you know, Jupiter or Aphrodite, Mercury, Mars. If you wanted the favour of a God, perhaps for your crops that are growing in your fields, you would try and earn that favour, try and extract those favours by doing something, some vow, perhaps some sacrifices to your god or goddess. And even the Jews would have a certain view like that, that if you do things for God, he might give you more grace. Well, that's not how grace works. You know, grace is indeed God's unmerited favour, in part. But here's a couple of statements from Bible scholars, which I think will show us that it's wider than just unmerited favour. One Bible scholar says, quote, in Paul's writings, charis, that's the Greek word for grace, in Paul's writings, charis is never merely an attitude or disposition of God. Consistently, it denotes effective divine power in the experience of men. So it's not just God's favor, that's God's disposition. God is a kind being. God is gracious. God's favor, God's charis. But he says it's never merely an attitude or disposition of God. Consistently, that means nearly everywhere you see it, it denotes effective divine power in the experience of men, like you, like me, like all of us. So God's effective power working among us, helping, strengthening, building up. So not just favor, but power. Another one here, this is Dr. James Strong. You probably know him from Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. Very famous with many, Bible students. Dr. James Strong wrote about grace, about charis. It's graciousness, okay, especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. So not just favor, God's disposition up in heaven, but especially the divine influence upon the heart, or the mind probably we'd say today, and its reflection in the life. In other words, God's grace affects our heart, our minds, and we see that in our life. The words we choose to use, whether we're kind to other people, whether we're resilient when we come against persecution, resist temptation. In other words, the grace of God is this power, influence in our heart that gets reflected. It doesn't just stay in our heart, favor. It's reflected in our life. So you should be able to see in your life, or me in my life, the influence of the grace of God. Right? And the one I've used over the years, and which I've picked up from two or three places, I would say that grace is the power of God working in the inner man, a bit similar to Dr. James Strong there, the power of God working in the inner man to establish us, to strengthen us, and to keep us from falling. The power of God, so not just God's favor, but the power of God, the dynamic power of God in the inner man to strengthen us, which you need, I need, to establish us, make us firm, and to keep us from falling. A bit like, the sunshine I was talking about earlier. The sun shines, but it doesn't just shine out there, right? The sunshine has an influence, an effect. It has a dynamic effect upon many living things. If you think of, flowers, trees, vegetation, crops, the sunshine and the sun's warmth causes them to grow and to blossom and to mature and to produce fruit. So the sunshine has an effect in the lives of much, vegetation in particular. And so God's grace is like that. God's grace is like the sunshine, but it produces in us, it builds us up, as we saw earlier, builds us up. It helps us mature, helps us to bear fruit because of the dynamic working of God's grace in us. So it is favor, but it's more than that. If we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, a passage we looked at last week, 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 9 to 10, we can see another reference of Paul to what grace does. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. So we're saying here that God's grace is that divine influence that strengthens, helps to bear fruit and so on. Verse 9, Paul says here, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God," which he did. Before he was converted, Paul chased after the newly converted Christians. He handed them over to the Jewish judges, and in many cases it appears, they were executed. So Paul potentially has blood on his hands from his unconverted days. Quite a bit of baggage to carry around. And Paul's somewhat conscious of that. He says, I'm the least of the apostles, right? Verse 9, I'm really not, you shouldn't really call me an apostle because I've got a terrible history. I persecuted the church of God, unimaginable. But, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So Paul says, you know what? I've worked harder than all the apostles. Peter, John, James, and Jude, whoever they were, I've worked harder than every one of them. Although, to be fair, he says, it's not really me. It's the grace of God in me. So, you know, Paul refers to grace, what, three times there. By the grace of God, the favor of God, he is who he is. And the grace of God has made Paul the hardest working apostle, the most effective apostle, apparently, of them all. By the grace of God working in him. So Paul's not saying, it was me. Well, I'm fabulous. What a training I had under Gamaliel. Got a fantastic memory. What an intellect. IQ of 175. Wow, I'm really top notch. He says, look, I've worked pretty hard, and I suspect he was probably the hardest working, but he's not putting it down to his own intellect, his own abilities, which must have been, I'm sure, you know, quite exceptional. But he's saying, actually, all the glory goes to God, because really, everything I've achieved, which is an immense amount, I've achieved through the grace of God in me. So it's more than favor, right? It's this dynamic influence in the heart reflected in the life. As Dr. Strong says, look at Galatians 2:20. It gives another insight into how Paul looked at his experience in life. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Paul's been talking a few verses earlier about his former life in Judaism and, you know, some of the errors and mistakes he made there, and he's grateful to have been delivered from that. But he says, I think he's talking about his older man in a sense. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God in the Greek, who loved me and gave himself for me. So, I mean, that's one of the first verses I ever memorized in the Bible when I was about 20-odd, a long time ago now. I sort of signed up for the, I think it was called the Navigators, which is a sort of Bible memory program based somewhere in America, I think it was. And they used to send you a little pouch with some cards about that sort of size, you know, probably 2.5 inches by about 2 inches, with a verse on them. And the idea was to memorize all these verses and put them in the pouch. That was one of the first ones, you know. I've sort of returned to it over the years because it actually says an awful lot, doesn't it? So here's Paul, the most active and efficient of all the apostles. Look what he's observing about himself. It's no longer I who live. Not the Paul of the past. Not the probable Pharisee of the past. Maybe even Rabbi Saul, as he was when younger. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, what you see in front of you, who's writing this letter, who will come and preach to you, the life I'm now living in the flesh, this life, it says here, I live by the faith of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who loves me and gave himself for me. So Paul's completely conscious that it's not really him. It's Jesus Christ living in him, or another way to phrase it is the grace of Jesus Christ empowering him. So Paul was utterly conscious, day by day, circumstance by circumstance, it's not just me, it's just not just my flesh, it's not just my abilities or lack of them. This life I'm living by the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ who lives in me. And I think Paul meant that. That's how he looked at life. I guess when he looked in the mirror, he saw Paul empowered by Jesus Christ. And of course, the point there is, do we do the same? Or are we just always conscious of our own abilities and or lack of abilities? Do we tackle all situations, all circumstances ourselves, just ourselves? Perhaps a few plaintive calls out to God. Oh, God, this is an emergency. Help me. Not quite the same, is it, as actually seeing your life as empowered by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if Paul had relied on his own power, if he had done, and sort of not really seen the grace of God available, he would probably have failed, because it was a particularly difficult life Paul lived. Look at 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll read verses 2 to 4. And then 8 to 12. But 2 Corinthians chapter 1, reading verses 2 to 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We covered this last week, all these letters, all of them, I think, pretty much. Paul starts off with grace to you. You might say, well, that's just Paul being polite. It's just a courteous start to a letter. It doesn't mean anything. Don't go with that, really. You know, Paul's writing under inspiration. He's not messing about with words. He doesn't say grace from me to you. He says grace from God to you, because grace is on his mind, right? Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we, talking of himself and Barnabas and so on, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And if you look at verses 3 and 4 there, the word comforted appears 5 times. 2 verses. Comfort, right? The God of all comfort, verse 3. He comforts us, the crusade team, as it were, so that we can comfort others. You know, we don't just keep that comfort from God. It allows us to comfort others with the comfort that we're comforted by, right? Well, the word comfort there is from a Greek word, which is parakaleo, P-A-R-A, as in parachute, P-A-R-A, kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, parakaleo. And if you look at the Greek lexicons, it says it means to come alongside, to encourage and strengthen. So when it says comfort, you might think, well, I'm not very comfortable in this sofa. I've got another cushion behind me. Oh, I'm a bit more comfortable now. It's a bit more than that. It means one who comes alongside to encourage you. To strengthen you. Perhaps you're walking along feeling down in the dumps, you know, life's too much for you. Somebody walks up, puts their arm around you and encourages you, right? Strengthens you, lifts your spirits. It's that type of comfort we're talking about, and that's what parakaleo in the Greek means. Interestingly, we're not turning there, but if you look at John's Gospel, chapters 14 and 15 and 16, Jesus talks a lot about the Comforter. I think that's probably the King James Version. The Comforter will come and will bring back all things to your remembrance and teach you all things you need to know. The Comforter, right? The New King James, I think, says Helper. Some translations say Advocate and so on. But the word is Paraclete in the Greek, right? You've probably heard of that, Paraclete. And Jesus says the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. So the ultimate comforter, the ultimate who encourages us and lifts us up is God's Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, right? And that's what's being referred to here, this comforter that God gives, which encourages and strengthens, which you and I need, comes through the grace of God. Look at verses 8 through 12. And Paul starts to describe here and elsewhere, we'll see in 2 Corinthians, the troubles he faced. And they were immense and continuous. Verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. It doesn't give any real details. That we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, above human strength, so that we despaired even of life. So it must have been bad, right? So these guys were facing so much trouble and difficulty and persecution. I don't know, betrayal, who knows what not. It was pretty awful anyway. And they said, look, we could barely stay alive. Yes, verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Even if we died, God would raise us ultimately, of course, in the resurrection. But even if you're half dead, God encourages and raises you up through his grace. All right. So Paul is saying that this was tough. We almost gave up. We almost threw in the towel, right? And we learned, he said, verse 9, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who has the power even to raise the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. So Paul's starting to explain here, and we'll see a bit more as we go, that he had to learn, sometimes by some difficult experiences, not to rely on himself or on Barnabas or Timothy, because none of them could sort of take on all these pressures, these troubles, persecution, these difficulties. It felt like they were dying at this stage. But he says there, we learned not to trust in ourselves, but in God, who can even raise the dead if we died. And that's an important lesson about grace. You and I don't have it. You might feel strong at times. I guess we all do at times, but then of course we have days when we feel pretty useless and failures, and I should give up, and I'm never going to survive this calling that God's given me. Well, that's when we have to do what Paul learned to do, to rely not on ourselves, but on God, who can raise the dead, and God who provides us with the dynamic influence of his power in the inner man to establish us, strengthen us, help us to be fruitful. The Good News translation of verse 9 there, just a little bit more easy English to understand, the Good News translation says, we felt the death sentence had been passed upon us, but this happened so that we should rely not on ourselves, but only on God, who raised the dead. You know, Paul had to learn. It didn't come instantly to him. He had to learn to rely on God, to be strong in the grace of God. He had to learn Christ lives in me. I can live this life in the flesh, no matter what the circumstances are, by the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. These were things that Paul had to learn, and so do you and I. It's just too easy for us to sort of blank out God and just carry on in our own strength, just try a bit harder, pull my boots up a bit more. You know, it could take us so far, I guess. You know, there's some strength in us all to varying degrees, but none of us can achieve what God wants. None of us can bear the fruit that God wants just on our own carnal, worldly, fleshly abilities. We need the grace of God. Look at the 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So we're staying in this book because there's a lot of stories here about Paul's experiences. And of course, if we have the grace of God and rely on the grace of God and draw on the grace of God, then we can triumph. We can overcome. We have grace to overcome. And if we don't, just try and do it ourselves, we'll fall. We'll fail. So 2 Corinthians 11, we have a few verses here, starting with verses 1 to 4. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you, Corinthians, to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, Paul's anxious, he's troubled in mind, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So he's preached the gospel of grace. He's told them about their great calling, but now he's troubled because he's seen what the Corinthians are like. You know, some don't believe in the resurrection. They're confused about divorce and marriage. They're not keeping Passover properly. They've got a fornicator in their midst. There's a lot of trouble with this bunch of people, right? And he's very concerned about them being deceived. Verse 4, for if he who comes, this other type of preacher, if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received thus far, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it. So Paul's troubled about their spiritual health. Look at verses 12 to 15. What I will do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those others who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things which they boast, these false teachers claiming to be as good as Paul. Verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, or workers of deceit, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, which of course they're not. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing, it's no big surprise, if Satan's ministers, you mean Satan, has ministers that come to church congregations? Aren't they all just holy men and saints? Verse 15, therefore, even way back in 50s AD, it is no great thing if Satan's ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, yet whose end will be according to their works, so probably like a fire. Right? So again, Paul's troubled by the danger spiritually to his congregations, right? Those that he's betrothed to Jesus. But it continues, verses 22 to 33. Are these false apostles and so on, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. So Paul's just saying, look, whatever they say about themselves, for me, 10 times that. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons, plural, more frequently, in deaths often. This is Paul's biography. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. Now, Paul's been whipped, scourged, beaten, right? 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, not just the once at the end of the book of Acts. A night and day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, the Jews, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among even false brethren, backstabbers, in weariness and toil, exhausted on occasions, in sleeplessness often, in hunger, in thirst, in fastings often, in cold, in nakedness, and besides the other things, what comes on me every day, my deep concern for all the churches, such as you lot in Corinth, right? So you can see that Paul has got a pretty tough life. He's carrying the weight of all these members and brethren, the young and the old, the deception, plus all of his physical troubles. He's got, shipwrecked, being beaten, thrown in prison. And what a life. Rather Paul than me, for sure. Who is weak? And I'm not weak, if you like, in sympathy. Who is made to stumble? And I don't burn with indignation for the person that did that. If I must boast, I'll boast in these things which concern my weakness. There's a better translation there. Because Paul is weak. He knows that. How can Paul overcome all of that and rise above it? Because you couldn't. And I couldn't. You and I, let's face it, would have quit a long time before this. We'd have run off somewhere and been hiding. The God of and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows I am not lying. Right? In Damascus, one last example he says. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, an army, desiring to apprehend me, to arrest me. But, no keeping back, an apostle like me, I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and escaped from his hands. I mean, Paul was in danger all the time. This was one of the hardest lives of, frankly, anybody. Now, you and I could not have coped. Let's be blunt. You could not have coped. I could not have coped. Right? But Paul coped and rose above it all. How? Because Paul came to learn to rely on the grace of God, which we find out in the next chapter, chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, which we did read last week. And of course, there's no chapter breaks in Paul's letter. He's just continuing the same sort of theme, if you like, of the massive problems he's got and difficulties and trials, all of that. Yet somehow he rises above it. How? How could he do that? How would we do that? Verses 7 through 10. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations that he'd been given by God, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan. Messenger is the Greek word for angel, so we could swap that in there. An angel of Satan to buffet me. Margin says to beat me. Lest I be exalted above measure. And I think the previous chapter we read there, that's showing you what the angel's up to. Wherever Paul went, trouble followed, right? Wherever he went, you know, whipped, scourged, beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, imprisoned, right? Betrayed by false brethren. That angel that Satan sent after him was everywhere Paul went, just dogged him day by day, causing endless problems. Verse 8, concerning this thing, this messenger, this angel, I pleaded with the Lord three times that I might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. What are you on about, Paul? My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Right? When that's almost like a parallel statement there. My grace is sufficient, my strength is made perfect. Right? So my grace, my strength. It's really the same thought coming out here. Jesus, in red letters in my Bible, that means it's Jesus is stating this to Paul. Jesus says to Paul, my grace, my strength, is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness such as yours, Paul. Therefore, says Paul, most gladly I will boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul would say, I'm glad I'm weak. That's the end of it. I'll just lie down here and let them walk all over me. Paul says, okay, if I'm weak, I know the power of Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, his power rests upon me when I'm weak. Verse 10, therefore, says Paul, I take pleasure in weaknesses, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, and all those troubles I just mentioned to you. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Which is not just some sort of conundrum. When I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak in myself and lean on the grace and the power of Jesus Christ, then I'm strong. Because Christ is living in me. And this life I live in, this flesh here and now, and all these problems, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what he's saying there. You know, in verse 9 it says, Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. Thayer's lexicon, a Greek lexicon that explains, you know, meaning of Greek words, says of that word sufficient that it means to be possessed of unfailing strength. The word sufficient means to be possessed of unfailing strength. So my grace toward you is a source, Paul, of unfailing strength. It's sufficient. You don't need to worry about this angel. My grace in you is more than enough. Let's look at Ephesians 6 and 10. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. So Paul had to learn, as you and I have to learn, that we can't do it. And we need to be strong with power from somewhere else. 6 and 10. Finally, my brethren, says Paul, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So again, don't try and do it yourself. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. But then you say, well, okay, that sounds wonderful, but how on earth do you do that? What does it mean to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, we turn there, which we read last week, gives us a similar statement from Paul, but gives us perhaps another clue. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the Lord, is what he said to the Ephesians, but be strong in the grace that is in the Lord, Jesus Christ. So again, it's the grace where the strength comes from. To the Ephesians, be strong in the Lord. To Timothy, be strong in the grace that's in the Lord, right? So it is grace that we're looking for. Timothy was a relatively young man, and Timothy had probably a lot of troubles. You know, Paul had a boatload of troubles and then some, but there's no way Timothy didn't have plenty of troubles of his own. So Paul knows that Timothy needs to be strong to deal with all these challenges, and the strength you need, Timothy, is not going to be your own. You haven't got it, boy. You need the grace that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ to give you the dynamic power in the inner man to establish you, strengthen you, and keep you from falling, right? Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. 2 Timothy 4, 16 to 18. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. There are no more. And Paul's in prison at this time, expecting the end. All right, so that's the circumstances. Verses 16 through 18. At my first defense, being prosecuted for whatever at the time, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. Well, I said earlier, it says Luke was still with him. But I mean, the majority disappeared. Like poor old Paul in prison as a quite elderly man now, largely on his own. Shame. A man who'd, given his heart and soul to proclaiming the gospel of grace, and now in his old age, as he nears his execution, he's left on his own. May it not be charged against them. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the peoples, the nations might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul's on his own, but it says here the Lord strengthens him. Verse 17, the Lord stood with me, possibly physically, right next to Paul in prison. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. One translation says, poured power into me. Poured power into me. The Weymouth translation says, the Lord filled me with inner strength. So the Lord stood with Paul and poured power into him, or filled him with inner strength. That's the grace of God. That's what that is. So Paul was able to face his last few days or weeks, even though he's been deserted by many people, because of the power, the grace of God working in him. Like he said earlier, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And he was. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. So back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's read verses 12 to 17. 1 Timothy 1 and verses 12 to 17. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. And my margin says they're violently arrogant. So Paul's thinking back to his earlier years before he was converted, before his experience on the road to Damascus, right? And he says, I was formerly a blasphemer, right? A persecutor, well, we know that, and a violently arrogant man. Still a young man, but a lot of problems. But I obtained mercy, he says, because I did it in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Yeah, Paul knows he owes everything to God's unmerited favor. Paul had done nothing to merit God's intervention, right? And Paul's entire life, from his calling, from that experience, all through his troubles, difficulties, his preaching, his sowing the seeds, his betrothing numerous people to the Lord Jesus Christ, was done by, look, the exceeding abundant grace of our Lord. One translation says, and the Amplified translation, and the grace of our Lord actually flowed out superabundantly and beyond measure for me, accompanied by God's faith and love. We read earlier, I think last week, God gives more grace, right? More and more grace. We'll hear the expression Paul uses, God's exceedingly abundant grace was poured out on Paul and through Paul to transform Paul into one of the greatest servants, I guess, of God of all time. He wrote half the New Testament. Carrying on, this is a faithful saying, verse 15, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. That's not false modesty. Paul knew he was a pretty serious sinner. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering, on Jesus' part, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul's quite a good model. If the Lord Jesus can take somebody like Paul, blasphemer, violently arrogant man, a murderer almost, transform him through grace into the finest apostle, perhaps, of them all, God can do that for anybody who steps out to receive God's grace. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, Paul obviously had a lot of baggage in his life, but he was a fine Old Testament scholar. Perhaps rabbi, some people think, a Pharisee, some people think, an expert, at least in Judaism, quite familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. He was probably familiar with Isaiah 40, if we turn there. Isaiah 40, verses 28 to 31. Isaiah 40, because scholars of the Old Testament would be familiar with particularly good parts of it. This is a pretty good part. Again, one of the early scriptures I used to memorize a long, long time ago. Verse 28, Isaiah 40. So if Paul knew this, as you and I know this, if this was fresh in his mind, as it's undoubtedly fresh in our minds, because we go here quite a lot, right? Verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. You can't baffle God with a question. Notice verse 29, he gives power to the weak. Well, isn't that what we're talking about? God gives power to the weak. When I'm weak, says Paul, then I'm strong. So I think Paul's understanding of grace came through experience and finally learning not to depend on himself but on God. But Paul would have known this and probably put two and two together. Verse 29, God gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths eventually shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So that promise of strengthening and power, the ability to overcome, is there in the Old Testament even. And Paul will be very familiar with that. And of course, so should we. Because we don't know these things, how can we possibly expect to draw on them and live in them? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1 for our final scripture. Because ultimately, what we all need is revelation. Ephesians chapter 1. We live in, I guess people call it the information age. Well, there's plenty of information around. But what you and I need is not information, which might be in this level. There's information. You and I need revelation. That's higher up. That's more important to have revelation than just to have more information. But look at Ephesians 1, 15 to 20. It's a prayer of the Apostle Paul. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So Paul prayed for the brethren in Ephesus, right? What did he pray for? Well, he tells us that's what he prayed for, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give to you certain things. I'm praying to God that he'll give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Because Paul's going to write some stuff later that you won't get just with a carnal mind. The natural mind of man doesn't get the things of the Spirit of God, right? Because they are spiritually discerned. So Paul knows he has to pray, wants to pray that they'll have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So knowledge, wisdom, understanding, revelation, all important, but Paul's praying that they'll have this so that they can know three things, that you may know three things, right? Number one, the hope of his calling. Number two, the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. And number three, the one we're going to look at, number three, that you will know through revelation, wisdom, understanding, that you will know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Power toward certain people. Power, well, actually exceeding greatness, mighty power toward those who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and so on. It says there, his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. That just means it equals. You and I are to have revelation of the exceeding greatness of God's power towards us, equal to the power he used when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand. That's enormous power. And Paul says you need revelation to get that, to see that power. That's available, that exceedingly great power. The Amplified Translation, verse 19, says that you might know what is the immeasurable and unlimited and surpassing greatness of his power in and for us who believe. Immeasurable, unlimited, surpassing greatness. It's beyond natural understanding, which is why Paul says you need revelation to get this, to understand these three things, of which the third one is to know, to have revealed to you this exceedingly great power, equal to the power that raised Jesus up, right? And of course, that's a good prayer. It's in the New Testament. Paul prayed that. And like I've said in the past, you know, I can, you know, personalize that prayer in some ways and actually pray for ourselves. If it was okay for Paul to pray for that, for the brethren, it's okay for you to pray for brethren. It's okay for you and me to pray it for ourselves, because it's what we need. In which case, you'd probably go to God in prayer. And amongst your prayer time, you might say verse 17, but you, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give to me the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of you, the eyes of my understanding being enlightened, that I may know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of your power toward me who believes, according to the working of your mighty power, which you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead. So you can personalize it, because Paul knew that's what people need. That's what you need. That's what I need. So we can do that, so that you and I should become, you know, as comfortable thinking about grace, talking about grace, as the New Testament writers were in writing about grace, right? How do we do that? Well, we covered it in part last week. We need to at least read about grace in the New Testament, for example, reflect on it. Of course, we must be humble. God gives grace, remember, to the humble, gives more grace to the humble, but resists the proud. And of course, ask for revelation, as we just read there in Ephesus to the Ephesians. And then, of course, if we receive the grace of God, then we're made strong, right? When I'm weak, through the grace of God, I'm made strong. And as somebody says, if you're weak, you'll fail. If you're strong, you'll prevail. So we need to be strong in the grace that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're strong, we'll prevail. If we're genuinely weak, we'll fail. Don't want that. And then finally, let me just remind you of the final verse in the Bible. Not going to turn there. We covered it last week. But when God signed off the scriptures for the last 2,000 years of silence, the final verse in the Bible says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So God's sign off is grace be with you all. Amen. So it's important. And I kind of suggest we just start thinking a bit more about the grace of God that we need in our lives, because it is super important. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.